when there's a high school retreat up here, what probably might happen to other adults, and it happens to me, and that is to get nostalgic and to remember days and years gone by. I love Luther League retreats and would go to them, and I watch you having fun, and I remember the those days of having fun. I still have fun. So what I did when I started writing this sermon, the first copy was a 25-minute nostalgic journey into my teenage years in Luther League, which I threw away. But you can be thankful. What I did, I just remembered one thing from high school days, and that was that gasoline was 29 cents a gallon. And I was a teenager in Los Angeles, and all we did was drive to the beach, to Hollywood, any place. We drove and drove and drove, and then we'd fill up the gas tank again, never dreaming of gas shortages or $2 a gallon gas. Dwindling resources were the farthest thing from our mind. And when I remember that, there was something almost symbolic that you filled up your tank almost every other day. One end of the hose was in the car, the other end was plugged into America. And through that hose came an endless supply. And out there in America was endless opportunity, endless resources, dreams that we knew could be realized. And remember the high school graduation mottos. Karen's was forward ever, backward never. And that's what Erling and I always said when we were cross-country skiing. Forward ever, backward never. And I think the different world we live in today is indicated by the motto of the Holden High School graduating class 1980. Instead of forward ever, backward never, their motto is enough is enough. And this represents to me a world where illusions of the past are shattered. And in some ways, the future is bleak. Because everything we know about the future, we talk about less and less and less and less. Less wealth, less possessions, less opportunity, less hope of really making it, less jobs, repression, depression. Many are angry. Many are ready to fight, even fight for the oil supply to maintain our standard of living. I heard a speaker several weeks ago at the LCA Senate Convention who suggested if we go back to the draft, let's register at the gas station so we'll know what we're fighting for. Or is it sad that we might live in a land where Americans would rather give up their children than their cars? As there is less and less, we will live more and more in a world where hatred abounds. When there is less to share, there are more enemies, more threats, more officially designated people to hate. And it is in this world that we gather as a baptized people on this last Sunday of the Sundays of Easter to joyfully confess and celebrate that He is risen. I'd like you to do something for me because I like to do it during Easter, is just say the ancient Christian Easter greeting together again twice. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Oh, once more. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Now, the lessons speak to us who are Easter people on this day and in this world. Did you listen to the first lesson? It sounded like a map. But it is a very important lesson because if you look on a map, all these strange places that were read about, In the lesson today, the preaching of the gospel moves to a new continent. The gospel happened in Asia. The first proclamation was in Asia, the first converts in Asia. And now Paul goes to Macedonia with Silas, and he goes into Europe. And your ancestors, most of you, were on that continent. And when Paul and Silas stepped across or went across that little body of water to Macedonia, they were heading towards the place where most of our ancestors live. And so this is a lesson that is significant for the fact that I am a baptized Christian, and many of you are baptized Christians. And the word that is expressed now as Paul goes into Europe, and there are new hardships, new problems. The first thing that happens when he steps into Europe is he's thrown into jail in Philippi. A good welcome for the gospel. But the Holy Spirit is with him. And as we move into our world and live into our world of less and less and less and more hatred, the Holy Spirit is with us. As close as our breath, the Spirit of Jesus. And we anticipate next Sunday when we celebrate that with great festivity. The second lesson, the book of Revelation, a book written to suffering Christians, Christians who knew the secret police coming in the night, pulling them out of their homes, Christians who knew prison and jail and suffering and death for the sake of the gospel, for only one decision they made, and that was to not worship the emperor Domitian as Lord. And the words in our lesson express the anger of these early Christians, but also their vision that if they cling to their faith in Jesus Christ, they have the vision that he is the ruler of the universe and the end of the universe. We heard this year from Paul Wee, who's with Lutheran World Ministries, about the suffering Makani Yesus Church in Ethiopia. The leader of the church has disappeared, and his wife. The Ethiopian officials, we heard, are most intense in their persecution of church youth groups, people your age. Many, many times, young people have been arrested at church youth meetings and thrown into prison, and their parents have to come and pay to have them taken out of prison. He told us that some youth groups, the youth are taken away and never seen again. And the youth are asked one thing, he told us, all they have to do is curse Jesus. Curse Jesus. And they do not. And if there'd be one beautiful project that your church youth group could do, that would be to write to the Lutheran Church of Ethiopia in its suffering. Just write a letter and say, we are praying for you. We're a youth group in the United States who cares. And we're praying for you. And Paul, we told us, they'll read it and they'll be thrilled. If you want the address, ask me. Okay. The gospel. It is the most precious gospel because we love to be prayed for. Something that happens on Wednesday nights here at Holden is we sing the Vespers, and one of the prayers is for the leader of the Vespers to sing the names of the pastors. And so every Wednesday night someone sings for John, Jim, and Dan, and I always get goosebumps. Because somebody's singing my name. because everybody's there and they're right in that, you know, 1/10 of a second, they're praying for me. And how much more wondrous that in our lesson today, Jesus is praying for us. He tells his disciples, "For all of those who will believe in me because of your word, I pray for them that they may be one as the Father and I are one." One in love and one in mission. And that's a prayer of Jesus for us, for our youth groups, for our life together. I lived in San Diego. The evening local newscaster always closed the 11 o'clock or whenever it was news. He just looked out at the TV world and he said, "Take care of each other." You know, on television. He always said, "Take care of each other." And I always thought he preached the gospel, because this was a prayer of Jesus for his family, the baptized people. Take care of each other. And I don't have to say much more than what you saw, that the unity is the unity of mission. That as we take care of each other, then together we take care of the world. And this is a vision of the Eucharist, of the meal of bread and wine. I'll close with a story from Tilica of a visit to Southwest Africa. I think this tells in a beautiful way the vision of the church being the people who are one in Jesus Christ. Let us come to the table for the bread and wine and thinking of this story. Once kneeling in the prairie sand of Southwest Africa, I celebrated the Lord's Supper with some Herero tribesmen. They had never heard of our city, and I had known nothing of that remote bush country where the deer and the antelope play. Neither of us understood a single word of the other's language. But when I made the sign of the cross with my hand and pronounced the name Jesus, their dark faces lit up. We ate the same bread and drank from the same chalice, despite apartheid. And they couldn't do enough to show me their love. They held out their children to me and took me into their poor huts. We had never seen each other before. We were separated by social, geographical, and cultural barriers. And yet we were enclosed by arms that were not of this world. Then the scales fell from my eyes. I began to understand the story of Pentecost. I understood the miracle of the church. The miracle of the church. Let us share bread and wine. God raised him from the dead and gave him the place of supreme honor in heaven, a position that is infinitely superior to any conceivable command, authority, government, dictator, multinational corporation, military machine, economic system, above any power or control. God has placed everything under the power of Christ and has set him up as head of everything for the church. The church is his body, and in that body lives the one who fills the whole cosmos. On Good Friday, we adored him as the crucified one. On Easter, we adored him as the crucified and risen one. And tonight, as St. Augustine reminds us, this informs all of the other festivals. For tonight, we remember that the crucified one, the risen one, the living one, is the King of the universe. Battered, broken, bleeding, God forsaken, the Lamb of God, whom God raised from the dead, we confess tonight is the King of the Universe. Or I like it this way, President of Presidents, Prime Minister of all Prime Ministers, Emperor of all Emperors. In the past, this day has been an embarrassment to rationality, especially because the Lucan texts are wrapped in the three-story universe. And if you remember years ago reading Honest to God, we were ready to put ascension away as a very embarrassing myth. I remember studying the ascension in seminary, reading a book on the ascension, and the author, I forgot his name, said the reason he was interested in the ascension was when he was a little boy, the stained glass window where his family always sat, and as a little boy, he looked up at this window. It didn't have a picture of the ascended Jesus on the clouds. It had a picture of a cloud with 2 feet hanging below. He said, Sunday after Sunday, as he grew up, he would just sit and look at these feet with little stained glass toenails. And ever since then, he was always interested in the ascension. Well, the ascension is no longer an embarrassment, because I think in the last 10, 15 years, the church has rediscovered the power of story to tell the truth. And Luke, his account is one of several ways the New Testament writers proclaim Christ is enthroned as the ruler of everything and everybody. I'd like to make just 2 points tonight. One, Jesus is king. 2, we are kings. An ascension service I'll never forget. Whenever it's ascension evening, I remember this one ascension service that we attended several years ago. The preacher was a friend, Hal. And that night he preached in a way that I think was so powerful, I think we clapped at the end of the sermon. Because America had just lost the Vietnam War. And that was about ascension time when all the pictures on television about our defeat, our running from Vietnam, was on the news. If you remember at that time, the American spirit was in the midst of a nervous breakdown. The illusion that America was a righteous power that would always prevail was shattered for this nation. And I remember Hal preaching simply and clearly to us that night that the United States of America is not the Lord, but Jesus is the Lord. And that word needs to be said again tonight, as America is now renewing its gusto, renewing the mentality to be tough. But again, Christians need to gather on this night to renew that vision of this day that Jesus is the president of all presidents. Also like to share tonight the thankfulness that Marshall is with us representing the United Farm Workers on this Ascension Day. I'd like to say a word about Caesar. Marshall has followed for years, as we heard the other night, a man who I believe shares the Ascension vision, Caesar Chavez. When we lived in California, as Anglos, we always said Cesar Chavez. Mm-hmm. You've heard that. We moved to New Mexico and said that once. Mm-hmm. But in reading about Caesar, hearing him speak, seeing his refusal to hate, his refusal to be violent, patient endurance over years of defeats and discouragements, and then as I've seen pictures, movies, and television of farm workers gathered around the table of Eucharist, I think I can say what keeps a person like Caesar going is the ascension vision. But the ultimate reality of this world is not money and power, wealth and arms, but it is justice and love, and people who are willing to place their lives and die for others, that others may live in dignity. This is a way of saying Jesus is Lord, and this is the vision of this day. Second, the message of ascension is this: we are kings. Now here you have to turn on your mystic button. Okay? Think as mystic as you can possibly think. If Jesus is Lord, the ascension of Jesus is the eternal incorporation of humanity into divinity. It is God taking upon himself humanity. Or as Karl Barth said, the ascension is a permanent guarantee of the humanity of God. Ascension is the happy news that a God who has taken upon himself humanity understands humanity. And this announcing that God is human is as un-Greek as you can get. God is human. Okay. If you want to know what I mean by that, ask afterwards. Now, all humans who are in Christ, therefore, have been incorporated into divinity and share Christ's kingly rule. All distinctions between sacred and secular are smashed on this day. And we are kings incorporated into the kingship of Jesus Christ, and we share his rule of the universe. You know, anybody that was here this morning when we talked about the theology of the glory, or theology of glory and the theology of the cross, would say, is that ever theology of glory? Okay, I would say no. Or here's what it means. But the kingship of Jesus is the kingship of the cross. Remember John saying over and over, the cross is the kingdom. He rules as the lamb who was slain. And to share in his kingly rule of the universe is to share in the way he rules, and that is by suffering love, drawing all humanity and all creation to himself by redemptive sacrificial love. And so there at the cross, we are gathered into divinity to share the costly, passionate, loving, giving, dying kingship of God on this earth. We endure now not by success, but by vision, as we see the future in the cross. Suffering love will defeat all powers, and all will live in peace someday. And that's the vision we share as we now break the bread and share the cup and go on caring about each other as we wait. Remember Gordon Lathrop once saying the most revolutionary hymn in the hymnal is one we often think is a little sentimental. If we knew how revolutionary it was, it might be taken out of the book. In our text study last night, two themes really emerged out of the group from the lessons. One is the themes of the lessons, the opening or invitation of the kingdom to foreigners, to aliens, and the other, the power of authority that comes through these lessons. The first concern will be the theme of the sermon, foreigners are welcome. The second authority, I hope that every Sunday you hear this in a sermon. And it reminds me once in my congregation I served in California, we had a discussion about sermons. We covered about 90% of the people in the congregation, their definition of a sermon was the current pastor giving his religious opinions. And I was depressed the rest of the day. Because when you preach you want and prepare a sermon, there's a sensitivity that while it's my words, my thoughts, that they will not really be mine, but to you, coming to you, the authority of the Word of God. So with that hope and with that prayer, we will preach and proclaim now the lessons we have heard. If I had a title for the proclamation tonight, I would call it, Paul, why are you in such a fuss? And he is. In the letter to the Galatians, and we begin reading the book of Galatians through the following Sundays, Paul doesn't even go through the polite formalities of a good first century letter. After a rather curt introduction, he cries out, I'm astonished that you are deserting the good news for another good news. And then he says, if anyone or if any are preaching a different good news than mine, and this is what the word he uses really means, anathema or curses on them, let them be damned, a plague on them. Or if you'd want to say this very Hebrew, Paul would be saying something, may they get a terrible skin itch, sinus congestion, and colitis all at the same time. I might get a little of the feel of what he's saying. Now, my impulse with the Apostle Paul at this point, and this, I think, comes from growing up in a Scandinavian tradition home, is whenever there's a little anger or tension, never resolve it, just kind of get things quieted down. The importance is to get things calm. So right now, I want to calm Paul down. So I say, Paul, 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 calm down. Then Paul's response is, I'll repeat it again, let them be damned. Oh. By this time, we better listen, I think, because Paul is serious. And it's important to listen to Paul in this anger, because in spite of all of the publicity to the contrary, Paul is usually rather tolerant. Read the third chapter of 1 Corinthians sometime. You'll see Paul's willingness to let other opinions, other ways exist in the church. Paul tended to be tolerant this way. And this means that what Paul is speaking about here must be very, very important and very, very central. What is Paul saying in Galatians and in his writings? In Jesus Christ, there is a new age, a new order, and those who would participate in the new age are a new humanity. And the good news is this, that no racial, social, economic, sexual, cultural qualifications are needed to be part of the new humanity. God says yes to all. He invites all into one family. The family of the new humanity needs to have only one thing in common, and that is faith, obedient trust in Jesus Christ. And the Christian church is a body called to be in its worship and in its social life a picture, a living picture of the new age, the new humanity, where all of the world's divisions are broken down. Now, if you can feel why Paul is so very upset, these false teachers are coming and saying, faith or obedient trust is not enough. First, you must become cultural Jews. You must leave your culture, join another culture, and then from there enter the new humanity. And Paul says, anybody that says this, let them be damned. Let them be cursed. It's a very destruction of the biblical vision.
the vision of Abraham that all families on earth would be blessed, or Solomon's vision that the temple would be a house of prayer for all nations. It's a destruction of the reality of Pentecost. Remember the story of Pentecost. It was not people going out on the streets and saying, Jesus is my personal Savior and I'm so happy, or guess what, I've found the way to positive living. Rather, it was Parthians and Medes and Elamites and Africans and Arabs and Asians jumping into water and then coming out of the water, coming out as Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Africans, Arabs, and Asians, but one family, loving each other and breaking bread. And in Luke's gospel story tonight, the centurion calls to Jesus, and he receives the gift of the new age, not by meeting some cultural condition. Luke lets us know that he's a Roman, non-Jew, centurion soldier. He needs meet no cultural conditions, but Jesus sees his faith. And the gospel then is a new humanity united in Christ, where all the barriers are broken. And this makes inclusiveness the one issue that makes the difference between the church being the church and the church not being the church. I remember the first time I read Bonhoeffer's statement he made at the time of the confessing church. He said, there is no salvation in Germany outside of the confessing church. And I remember saying how narrow-minded. There is no salvation in Germany outside of the confessing church. What was outside of the confessing church, but the German Christian church, it said, you cannot be a member if you are Jewish. And that means there was no longer a church there, no gospel, no salvation. I remember the movie Sounder. I always remember families of black people on their way to the ballpark, and they passed a white church where white people went to church. One of the little boys asked his father, why cannot black folks go into that church? And the father's reply, I prayed and asked God about that, and God said, I've been trying to get in there for 50 years myself. It's a cry of the church in Namibia, which we've heard this week from David. Help us to resist a government that separates black from white so completely that we cannot be the church. So that black and white are not allowed to share the bread of Eucharist together. Help us resist. This is not a call just to political action. It is a call to resist the demonic powers of evil. I made a mistake when I first was out of seminary. I made many mistakes. But one mistake was to always argue with people on whether or not talking about race was part of the response to the gospel. And I love my first year out arguing with people about this. You know, is it appropriate to talk about race when you talk about the gospel? They were wrong, I was wrong, because it's not a response to the gospel. A family of people of all races united in Christ is the gospel. And I think it took a year at Holden to learn that, and I'm thankful. Well, we sit and listen now to what's called the church growth movement. A movement which says without apology that the secret of successful church growth is to attract one kind of people because we're all comfortable when we're with our own kind, then you'll get more people into the church. And when you get more people into the church, there's more people to hear the gospel. My answer would be, what gospel? If the gospel is already destroyed, what gospel? The gospel is a table, bread and wine, people of all kinds who come to Jesus as the centurion came, saying, I'm not worthy, say the word, and I will be healed. And that healing now is to share the bread and wine and to celebrate the gospel. Paul will say later in Galatians, baptized into Christ, you have clothed yourself in Christ. There are no more distinctions now between Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, but all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Let us celebrate now the gospel in bread and in wine.
I think I remember being told, or maybe I made this up, that there are about 30 funny situations in life. And now if your job is to be a TV situation comedy script writer, you have a simple plot, and then you work in 5 or 6 of these 30 funny situations, and you have a situation comedy. One of those 30, I think, is this. A character walks along being very normal. Something happens or is said that is absolutely fantastic, and then that character does one of two things, either faints or drops something. And what he or she drops is usually either a vase or a tray of glasses, I think. Well, that's what the proclamation is tonight. Dropping everything because something fantastic has happened. In the first lesson, Elisha meets Elijah. Elijah has just come out of an I feel very sorry for myself period. God has told him, get busy. We all know that's good advice in our depressions. And God says to him, why don't you just go out and anoint a few kings? That might help. But instead, Elijah goes out and picks his successor, which is maybe one way to handle tension, pick someone to take your place. But I think for Elijah, it was a deeper reason. It showed his acceptance of death, or the possibility of his dying at the hands of Jezebel, the wicked queen, because of his faithfulness to the prophetic task. Well, Elijah goes to find his successor. He puts his cloak on Elisha. The cloak is the symbol of the prophetic office. And Elisha realizes something fantastic has happened to me. I'm a prophet. And he's so excited about being picked, he runs home, and with his family and with his friends, he eats his business. He builds a fire with his farm equipment, his yokes and his plows, and he boils his oxen. And if there ever is a story in the Bible of something wonderful happening, so a person absolutely drops everything, it's this story. The new thing is so wonderful that he is willing to boil his oxen. What a beautiful foreshadowing of the radical response that Jesus demands of his followers in our gospel reading. In Luke's gospel, Jesus has come from the Mount of Transfiguration, where he has been declared the Son of God. And now Luke tells us he sets his face to go to Jerusalem to be received up. Luke's way of saying to go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die, to be raised in order to reach or enter his ascended glory. and from his ascended glory to send the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem his disciples will go out to the whole world to proclaim that in his suffering, death, and resurrection, a new age has dawned, and now God is gathering a new humanity to himself. And this is so much more fantastic than Elijah choosing Elisha. That Jesus tells those who would follow that the only appropriate response is to drop everything to be part of the good news event. The early Christians, and by this I mean Christians in the second century, the third century, the time before Constantine, the time when the church was persecuted, Christians knew what it meant to drop everything by remembering their baptism. And for a few moments now, I would like you to picture yourself as a person in the second or third century who is becoming a Christian, and you will be baptized. You are a candidate for baptism. It's Easter Eve. Behind you now are years of instruction, the weeks of final preparation, days and days and hours of prayers, the laying on of hands, exorcisms, anointings. The church has been breathing on you, touching your ears and your nostrils, giving you the sacred mysteries of the Lord's Prayer and the Creed. And now it's Easter Eve, and you approach the font, the pool of your baptism. Before you enter the water, you face to the west. You face to the west because the west is a place of darkness. The west is where the sun sets. And as you face west, the bishop asks you, do you renounce the devil, all his works, and all his tricks? And you know exactly what the bishop means when he asks this question. It means, do you renounce the immorality of the Roman Empire? Do you renounce its idolatry? Do you renounce the circus? Do you renounce the games, the places where the brute force and the violence of the Roman Empire is celebrated? And you scream to the west. You cry out against the darkness and you say, I renounce them. And then you turn east, and you do not turn back. When you have set your hand to the plow, you do not turn back. And remember, it's Easter morning. And as you look to the east, you see the light on the horizon. And facing the light, you confess, I believe in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You remove all of your clothes. And if you're wondering now, the sexes in the early church were separated for baptism. They were modest people. You remove all of your clothes because you take absolutely nothing with you into the water. You leave everything behind. And still facing east, you walk down into the water. And then as you come out of the water, the sun of Easter morning is rising. And there, on the other side of the water, on the other side of the font, your new family receives you. And they pour oil all over you. And they rub you. And they rub you some more with the oil, and it feels good. And they put a white robe on you, and they lead you to the first Eucharist that you ever see. And you are very, very special at your first Eucharist. You not only receive bread and wine, but they give you milk and honey. milk, and honey. Your new brothers and sisters tell you, you have entered the promised land. You realize you have really dropped everything for the kingdom of God. But surrounded by your new brothers and sisters in Christ, you realize you have really lost nothing. Only a yoke, only slavery to the powers of this world, that is all you have lost. And you have won, you have received the gift of grace, the koinonia, the fellowship. You have received the life of service. You have received the beautiful reality that you no longer have any enemies. And you receive Jesus in the meal. Jesus now and Jesus forever. Freedom to suffer. Freedom to die. Freedom to lose everything because you have gained everything. And this is freedom. No wonder Paul was so upset writing to the Galatians. You want to pick up your yoke again and give up your freedom. You want to leave the land of milk and honey and go back to Egypt. And Paul says, I'm upset. Baptized, you are free. The early Christians had problems. We know that from Galatians, but I think they also had fun being free. When you came out of the water of baptism, the first thing you did if you had money is you helped everybody in the Christian community that needed help. There's a report that one early Christian, when he came out of the waters of baptism, he bought the freedom of 1,250 Christian slaves. And the account says this was not an isolated incident. Imagine the party. 1,250 slaves are free because one who was able to give and to love giving and love serving came out of the waters of baptism. Freedom is this radical obedience. Freedom is to come out of the waters and leave an old slavery and embrace with joy a new slavery to the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls us to come forth and to love and to serve. When we had text study, I almost made it through the text study without someone saying, now in the sermon, we want a concrete way we apply this to today. This happened at 5 minutes before the bell. And when I thought about this, I thought the wonderful thing is this is really what Holden Village is about. That we have been called by our Savior, we have been called through our baptism to radical obedience. And what else is this village about except to gather and to struggle with what that means for each of us and for us as a Christian community? I'd like to tell a little story about a time I learned about what radical obedience might mean and the joyful freedom of dropping. A person in my congregation at home whom I love is Grandma Nelson. And Kathy, who is on the staff from Albuquerque, this is Kathy's grandmother. But I also call her Grandma Nelson because I've adopted her too. Because of a long illness, what happened to so many elderly people happened to her. She's in her 90s. Her apartment had to be broken up, her furniture either sold or distributed to the children, and here was a sign that really, ever to go back to her own home, this time in her life was over. I went to her to comfort her, and I did what you learn in your first pastoral care class in seminary not to do. It's called projection. So I walked in and I said, Grandma Nelson, how hard it must be, how you must be suffering. I wasn't quite that dramatic, but almost. And she looked at me, she said, "Why should I be sad? Everything is temporary. You know, you have furniture for a while, and when that time in your life is over, it goes. You know, and besides, I'm going to a rest home now, and there's all kinds of new things that are going to happen to me and new ways to serve." And so she comforted me in my affliction. And I remember leaving there, my immediate thought was to make her stewardship charm person. But in a deeper way, when I thought about her proclamation to me, my prayer was, Lord, help me to be so detached, so free. And Lord, help me to be attached only to you. And now we share the bread of wine, the bread and wine. May we as a community, as a village now, pray for a vision of the glory and wonder of the kingdom of God that is proclaimed in this meal, the new age brought by the death and resurrection of our Lord. Let us come forth and drop everything. At 8:15 in the morning on August 6, 1945, the first atomic bomb in history was dropped on Hiroshima. The uranium bomb had the explosive capacity of 13,000 tons of TNT. 3 days later, on August 9, a plutonium bomb was dropped on Nagasaki. It had the explosive capacity of 20,000 tons of TNT. It is estimated that Hiroshima had a wartime population of 310,000 to 320,000 people. Approximately 140,000 died by the end of December 1945. Of the 270,000 to 280,000 people exposed in Nagasaki, about 70,000 died during the same period. Thousands more eventually died from the after effects of radiation poisoning. Tonight we gather in memory of these people who suffered and died and still suffer today, and to remember this event that marked the beginning of a new age in the history of our race. We do not gather tonight to either denounce or defend our nation. We gather as a people who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. To confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is to worship the crucified one, the God who shares the pain of his creation, the God who suffers with the world. And tonight we journey into one of the darkest moments of human history. We move to this event with courage. We can move into it with courage because of God's grace. I believe God calls us to this journey. God says, come now into the darkness. God says, come now into the pain of this moment. We enter the darkness, and there we see God suffering, weeping on a cross. We fall to our knees in the pain of this moment. God is on the cross. And there we see a vision of a new world, a world redeemed by God, a new age born out of the union of the pain of God and the pain of humanity. And so this evening, quietly and solemnly, we celebrate Easter. We celebrate the resurrection hope. First, tonight we will journey into the suffering of this day. We will begin with an account of the final moments before the bomb was dropped. The voice will come from above. And then a poem written by a survivor. The voice will come from below. Then we will see slides, photographs, pictures, paintings from survivors, and poems by survivors. Then we will close our vespers with a celebration of hope, a poem about birth, lighting the candles, a symbol of Christ, the light of the world, a scripture passage about hope, and a choir anthem about peace.
Distance screams in the depths of ears, swollen without noise, a sudden attack of tempestuous space, of dark intensity. Figures running amok between smoldering eddies of lingering dust clouds. Oh, I can escape. My body, I jumped up, waist ablaze, buried in splintered bricks. The volcanic blast slapped me. Flames on the sleeves, on the shoulders, my frantic hands grasping in dark smoke. A corner of the concrete water tank. My head dipped into the water. My clothes scorched, useless against the fire. Telegraph lines, timbers, nails, glass, splinters, walls jolted out of alignment. My nails in flames, my heels burned off. A molten lead plate stuck on my back. Oh, 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 oh! Flames, telegraph poles, mud wall, charred. A whirl of flames and fumes penetrating my cracked skull. My breasts, I hold my hands on, holes of blood-soaked cotton. I cry out, lying on the ground, "Where are you? Where are you? Where are you?" Crawling and creeping along in the smoke, appearing from nowhere, holding hands together, dancing around, a circle of naked girls. The circle stumbles, collapses into the rubble, reveals a bare shoulder underneath. A hairless old woman, baked in the heat, wrung awry, shrieking by the searing roadside. The air simmering. Distended stomach rising into a great globe, lips inside out, lumps of red flesh sitting. A hand seizes my ankle, slips off, the skin left on my foot. An eyeball, pleading, rolls. A boiled white head. My hands slide through hair and brains, reeking smoke, flashing fiery wind. In the darkness of the showering sparks, children's eyes turn gold. My body is on fire, my throat burning. With a thud, the arm fallen, sunk, the shoulder. No further can I crawl. Alone, the dark depth throbs in the temples. Sudden, ebbed. What... Why must I, on the roadside like this, away from you, must die?
The theme of the gospel is expectation, and you will notice the triptych behind me. The theme of expectation and anticipation will follow through the week as Rich has started a picture here, and during this coming week you will see it finished. By seeing the beginning, we know that we will see the ending. And that fits in to the sermon tonight. Also, a word about the end of the sermon. At the close of the sermon hymn will be a vocal solo with a liturgical dance. So at the end of the sermon, just invite you to watch and meditate during this dance. After the dance, a moment of silence, and then we will stand for the Apostles' Creed. Lord God, you have called your servants to ventures of which we cannot see the ending, by paths as yet untrodden, through perils unknown. Give us faith to go out with good courage, not knowing where we go, but only that your hand is leading us and your love supporting us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Tonight I would like to present two ways. And then I would like to make this claim that if we would follow one of these two ways, we'll never understand this prayer, the Holden Prayer. If we follow the other of these two ways, maybe we'll pray it every day for the rest of our lives. These two ways are first the way of the settler, and then secondly the way of the sojourner. In the 60s, I remember a booklet, and I have one copy left. I hope I never lose it. And it's a book called Western Theology. And in a delightful way, it shows these two ways and puts them in the picture language of a Western. First, it talks about settler theology. Christians who choose to be settlers, who live in towns, and for these Christians, the church is the courthouse. God is the mayor. Jesus is the sheriff. He keeps things orderly. The Holy Spirit is a saloon girl that comforts people when they're sad. And the clergyman is the banker. who preserves the values of the town. And every Sunday morning, the townspeople gather in the courthouse for an ice cream party. The other way is the way of the Christian pioneer. The church is a covered wagon on the road. God is the trail boss. Jesus is a scout out ahead of the party of pioneers. The Holy Spirit is the hunter who provides the food. The clergyman is just one of the pioneers who happens to be the cook and dishes up the food for the pioneers on the trail. The hobby of the Holy Spirit when he has time off is to go into the town on Sunday morning and sneak into the ice cream party and shoot it up. If anybody would like to see this, afterwards I'll put this here. What we have in these two ways, I believe, are really two visions. The vision of the settler and the vision of the sojourner. The vision of the settler is this: I'll own a plot on earth, I'll call it mine, and to that plot on earth I will gather wealth, and I will gather possessions, and I will call them mine, and then I'll become more wealthy than other people, and then I'll build political systems that will protect my wealth and my privilege and will favor me. And then I'll protect my plot with walls and burglar alarms and guns and armies and bombs and more bombs in order to protect what is mine. And then I'll say I'm safe. I'll say I'm secure. And I'll say the opposite of the psalm that we read tonight. We are saved by our mighty armies and by the strength of the horse. And I'll build a chapel, and I'll have a God come to my chapel and bless my little plot. And this God will give order, and I'll say, this is my home. This is my homeland. And my vision in life is to make this better. Another vision, the vision of the sojourner. We joyfully wait for a new Jerusalem that will come to earth. And when the new Jerusalem comes, it will come as a gift. The vision is a new city. And when that city comes, there will be shalom, there will be peace. And everybody and everything will live in harmony. There will be no more bombs or guns. There will be no more ammunition. There will be no more prisons. For all will live in peace. There will be no more hunger. There will be no more starving. There will be no more brain-damaged children. All will share the bounty of the earth. There will be no more sickness. All will be healed. Tears will be wiped away. There will be no more poor people. No one will be oppressed. All will have enough. No one will have too much. And there will be justice on earth. And nature itself will sing anew. Animals will live in peace with one another. The lion and the lamb will lie down together. And all of nature will join with the redeemed humanity, singing praises, singing hymns of praise to a wounded lamb who has conquered evil, who has destroyed evil. And in that new Jerusalem, there will be no temple. There will be no church building. For all will see the face of God, and God will weep for joy. For the crucified lamb will present to the Father a gift. And that gift presented to the Father will be a new world redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that is a dream. And that is a vision. And we need to ask ourselves right now, if we think this dream sounds rather weird, nutty, idealistic, and foolish, then we're probably settlers. But if you thought, praise the Lord, or alleluia, Lutherans only think it. Someday some Lutheran preacher is going to get up and somebody is actually going to say, praise the Lord. Okay, thank you. Or alleluia, or just plain wow. If that was in your heart or on your lips, then maybe you are a sojourner. How do I see the vision? How do I dream the dream? It is by a gift, the gift of faith. And what is faith? All through our lessons is scattered definitions of faith. Faith is confidence that the New Jerusalem will come. In spite of what Time and Newsweek and the newspaper says, faith is confidence that the New Jerusalem will come. In spite of all the evidence to the contrary, in spite of the fact that the world seems further away from shalom today than any other time, maybe, faith is to be confident. And that confidence is not based on sight or reading the newspaper, but on the belief that Jesus died and rose again. And as we will sing during communion tonight, Jesus will bring in the kingdom. The risen Jesus will bring in the kingdom. Faith is attaching our lives to that coming kingdom. It is living the values of that new Jerusalem as we walk the journey on earth. We live for peace. We live for justice. We live to love. We live to forgive. We live to heal. Faith is resisting all calls to attach ourselves to any earthly settlement. Faith is resisting all of the voices that say, attach yourself and settle down. Simply means laughing at commercials. Don't go to the kitchen during commercials. Just sit there and laugh as voices are telling you that you can attach yourself here and be happy. Faith is following the way of Sarah and Abraham, our mother and our father, trusting God's promise, trusting God's future, even if we will never live to see that future come in the flesh. It is to follow the way of Luke and the writer of Hebrews, the congregations to whom they wrote, battered people, persecuted people, people that were dying, clinging to the vision, clinging to the dream. Faith is wandering on this earth and celebrating all of the little ways that the future is breaking into the present. Those little pockets of peace, those little places of healing, those little evidences of liberation, those acts of forgiveness, bread broken and wine shared, the foretaste of the feast to come. Faith is to celebrate the places where the future breaks into the present. And then faith is joyfully giving away the excess baggage, living on enough, supplied only for the needs of the journey. In 1967, a group of us who were on the staff here decided to backpack all the way to Domki, like overnight. And we were really the wilderness nerds at that time. We borrowed some old packs that were wooden and canvas, that all the weight was on our shoulders. We packed an oversupply of food. Instead of aluminum, we put in steel pots and pans. Then we said, maybe when we get to Domki Lake, we would like to go boating, so we packed a two-person rubber raft and oars to paddle around the lake. And we moved with the vision of Domki Lake and realized that we were sojourners that had loaded ourselves down as if we were settlers. And if we would have met someone on the path that wanted a boat, there would have been nothing more joyful in the world than to say, here, a boat. Or if someone on the way would have wanted some food, here. Or three steel pots and pans, here. All you need is what you need for the journey. Enough is enough. And God will supply our needs. Then faith is to go out with good courage into the perils of the 80s, the paths unknown, into a decade of hopelessness, a decade of anger, a decade where people will be living with the illusions that somehow we can settle even more. And faith is to dance along the way, trusting that the kingdom will come, to dance along the way, because the kingdom will come. Friday was the day of St. Mary. I love Mary, because she was the first Christian disciple, the first to become a sojourner for her son, Jesus. She believed God and she obeyed, and she went forth with good courage. And she sang, "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord." Let us give thanks that she was a sojourner as we hear and see her song. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Luke's gospel that we just read, Luke reminds us again that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, there to suffer and die. You can imagine him walking through one of the streets, someone asking him, Will those who are saved be few? When I read that, I think of the many ways I've been asked that question in different ways. Will Jews who don't believe in Christ go to heaven? What about those who have never heard of Christ? What will happen to them? What about my non-Christian friends who are more moral and more loving than many of my Christian friends? Anybody want to answer that? Okay. What will happen to unbaptized people, unbaptized babies? I think I remember almost every class I have this question in some way, or discussion group in the church, somehow this question gets asked, who will be saved? And the other side is always a question, who will be lost? These questions are not new. There is evidence that at the time of Jesus, who would be in and who would be out of the coming messianic kingdom was a very popular question. Almost that at, for example, a cocktail party, this would be the question to talk about. And the answers abounded. The answers were many in that day, and the answers abound today of people who have answers to this question. The most common, if you have accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, you will go to heaven when you die. If you have not accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, you will go to hell when you die. And I got a newspaper once in my office at church where someone had estimated how many born-again Christians there are in this world, and born-again means people who have gone through an experience of mentally accepting Jesus as personal Savior. So this person announced how many people in the world's population today are going to heaven, and then how many are going to hell, and had it down to the exact statistics. And I was a little uncomfortable reading it because I was on the hell side in that report. There's many answers to this question, and there's many questions. Who is in and who is out? You'll notice in Luke's gospel tonight, Jesus refuses to answer this question. Jesus refuses. In fact, Jesus seemed to always refuse to get into religious discussions, because religious discussions were then what they are today, effective ways of avoiding hearing the living word from the living God. In Jesus' time, there were the religious debates. There were the hot topics of religious arguments. The Pharisees and the Sadducees loved to argue about the resurrection of the dead. Medieval people loved to argue about how many angels could stand on the head of a pin. Lutherans today love to argue about the inspiration of the Bible, fight about it, argue about it, break up churches over it, and fight about it and argue about it some more. And Jesus said no, because religion gets in the way of the Word of God. Religion can be demonic because it becomes the divine justification for our being the way we want to be. Religion is dangerous. And we love to escape the Word of God, and there is no better way than a theological discussion. So in Jesus' time, he did not participate in this question. Now when Luke writes this story, there's another situation that Luke is saying something very specific. The Gentile Christians that Luke is writing to seem to have a neat theory. Jerusalem has fallen to the Romans shortly before the writing of Luke. And Christians are saying, that proves that God is punishing the Jewish people and kicking them out of the kingdom. And it was kind of a religious, yeah, 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 yeah. Did you ever do that as a kid? Mm-hmm. Now, this is the big proof now that God has kicked the Jews out of the kingdom. And possibly Luke includes this in his gospel to tell them, stop your religious theories and listen to Jesus and how he answered this question. And his answer was, strive to enter by the narrow door. What Jesus is really saying is, instead of asking questions about who's in and who's out, just look at yourselves. Look at yourselves. Are you striving? Or Luke is saying, stop the neat theorizing. Are you striving? Are you going through the narrow door? Stop talking about religion and listen to the living word. And the living word always comes and addresses me as Dan, or you as you. And God says, I'll take care of the judgment day. You worry about yourself. May I repeat that? God says, I'll take care of the judgment day. You worry about yourself. And I like to make a big switch in my thought here. The vision of the kingdom of God in these lessons. The vision is all nations worshiping, Jews and Gentiles together walking to Zion, Gentile converts carrying Jewish people back to Zion. The psalm says all nations are called to praise the Lord. The prayer of the day, all nations called to the kingdom. The gospel, people from east and west and north and south sitting at banquet table in the messianic kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Heaven is a people of the whole world together worshiping and eating. And if you don't like eating and worshiping and being with people who are different than you, then heaven might be hell. Heaven is all people of all nations together in supper and in worship. And I'll switch now back to me and back to you. We're going to jump back and forth here from you and me to the kingdom. What is the narrow door that is the entry into this kingdom? Luke, by his context here, tells us the shape of that narrow door. Jesus walks through that narrow doorway, and in Luke, that doorway is the cross. The doorway is the shape of the cross, and in Luke's gospel, Jesus walks through that doorway, and Jesus is the one who is saved, or meaning he enters into the messianic kingdom. Jesus enters the kingdom through the cross. And the call of Luke and the call to his readers and the call to you and the call to me is enter the kingdom, follow Jesus through the passageway, through the cross-shaped door. And that means to die and then walk the way of the cross. And to die means to receive the gift of the kingdom. And remember, the striving itself is a gift. And that means making the whole journey of life one long doorway or passageway that's the shape of a cross. And to walk in that passageway says that my life, I must be shaped in that shape, the form of a cross. And I can be very literal here. It means the opposite of this. The cross shape is openness. It is loving. It is reaching. It is vulnerability. It is reaching out to care about the world. It is reaching out to the east and the west and the north and the south. It is reaching to the fifth and the fourth and the third and the second and the first world. It is caring about the good of those I'll have dinner with in the kingdom. It is having those who I will eat with in the kingdom first in my mind. And that could be everybody. We don't know. It could be anybody. but it is especially those who share our faith in Christ and confess that Christ is Lord. To care about them and to be with them is to walk the way of the cross. I came to Holden a year ago. One of the first things I thought or heard or comprehended was, coming to a place like this is leaving the world in order to see the world. Sounds like a paradox. But leaving the world to see the world, or going away from the world to be with the world. I want to thank Holden Village and the ministry of this place, because I, and I'm sure many of you, could say that here we have met the East and the West and the North and the South. We have met those that we will share dinner with in the kingdom. I think back of months at Holden. I came up to this place apart to meet Dom Helder Camara, a living saint. I came up to this place to meet Archbishop Romero and to weep when he was martyred. I came to this place to meet Mother Teresa. I came to this place to meet the third world, to meet the hungry and the oppressed, and those who live under evil systems of power. I came up here to the woods to meet farmers who have lost their land in third world countries and other places and must move to city slums. Or came to this place to meet Lutheran brothers and sisters in Namibia or South Africa who suffer under a system which benefits me and benefits us. Or came to this place to meet brothers and sisters from Zimbabwe, from Tanzania. I came here to meet Christians who suffer and die today in Ethiopia, to meet Christians in China, and to discover that to walk the narrow door of the cross is to care about their good and embrace all of the people I have met in this place apart. And I've met the saints who are gathered from the East and the West and the North and the South. On the days of the saints and the commemorations, so we've met Bonhoeffer. In reading, we've met Merton. We've met Martin Luther King. We have met others whose arms are outstretched in the form of the cross. And in our family here, gathered around the table of Eucharist, we meet others who say, Jesus, I want my life shaped in that shape, in the way of the cross. And it is not a sad journey, for we meet Jesus in the Eucharist, in each other. It is a life of joy. Can anything be less sad than getting ready for a banquet and talking to other people and meeting them who are going to the banquet? Getting ready for a parade, a party, a festal gathering. Let us share the feast, the Eucharist, and sing, give us a foretaste of the feast to come. And let us pray as we share the body of Christ. May we become the shape of the body of Christ in the world. Amen.